you again to share some things that I believe to be important in terms of the Lord's church. And I say that specifically. But before I get started, I do want to thank you again for your support and your encouragement of my dad and the work here. Thankful to see some good growth here and some people, some faces I haven't seen before, a few faces I haven't seen before here today. And so just grateful for your work here, and I urge you to continue in it. It is a worthy work. When you see a sign, just, you know, ignore what else I put there, but just when you see a sign like that, what do you typically think of? I know that often we will have a certain particular framework that we assign to that, and even in the world, there will be a particular framework they assign to that. One of the misconceptions that we continually fight as local congregations is the thought that we're just another denomination. A fellow asked me one time, we were talking about the Methodist Church, and he was saying, I'm sure, you know, not everything that the Methodist discipline says is what we do. I'm sure at the Church of Christ conventions, they make some decisions that you don't agree with. And I had to correct him a little bit and say, well, actually, hold on now. So we do have those misconceptions that we deal with. We also need to make sure that we ourselves are not holding the kind of misconceptions that will lead us to error in the ways that we understand and perceive God's church on the earth. The reality that the Bible shows us is that God wants a kingdom. The reality is the kingdom. He wants that kingdom relationship with us, whereby we put ourselves under the rulership of Him, and we say, whatever you say, O King, I will do. We don't get to say, King, I know you want us to do it this way, but I really decided I want to do it this way. We don't get to say that because we're part of a kingdom. Well, the way that God's kingdom is manifested here on earth is through what I would call the universal church. And within the scope of that, the local church is what we find going on in, I would say, pockets of believers everywhere, all throughout the world. And by the way, I believe that this has been going on for 2,000 years. I don't think there's a point where the church just ended, and then all of a sudden here comes Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone in the early 1800s and resurrected the church and restored the church. I don't ascribe to that, because you can see plenty of historical evidence to the opposite. There's a great book by a fellow named Keith Sisman called Tracing the Kingdom, and Traces of the Kingdom, excuse me. And that's what he talks about. You find even in the Middle Ages, in the times of the Renaissance, you find these pockets of people that believed in Bible baptism, that believed in multiple elders, you know, because, again, they were getting access to the Word, and they were reading it, and they were understanding the truth and putting it into practice. And so it's important for us to know that God gives us this Word for a reason. And the lesson title I have here of authority and institutionalism in the church, really this is part of a series on authority that we had where I worship at North Columbus. And a couple of previous lessons some other fellows had brought up concerning authority itself and the foundational aspects of what authority is. And that's so important for us to know. And I just thought that it would be important for us to look at really the last, I would say, formal division that we've had among churches of Christ. You know, not every Baptist church that you find that has the term name Baptist on the front is going to believe the same things as another, right? And I think that's what you find in the same sense. Not every church building that says Church of Christ in front of it, not every located congregation, remember the church is the people, not the building, we're going to have differences, aren't we? Even among what we would call non-institutional brethren, which is the term that I would use, and institutional brethren, there are differences there. And I'd like for us to discuss that a little bit and really talk about the Bible precepts of what we really ought to be thinking concerning the nature and the work of the church. So just to kind of explain what I mean by institution, when I mean institutionalism, a pretty good definition that I've found is an institution is an organization, an establishment, foundation, society, or the like devoted to the promotion of a particular cause or program, especially one of a public, educational, or charitable character. So when I use the term institutional, or institutionalism. I simply mean that the congregation supports institutions outside of the local church itself. I do not believe, by the way, that the terms liberal and conservative are always as helpful as we might think. I think labels all come down to how I'm using them. If I'm using the term liberal to be pejorative toward another brother, or non-institutional even, if I'm using that to just talk down about somebody, well, then I'm not going about that with the right heart. So it's not about the labels or versus, you know, not using labels. It's really being as descriptive as you can and all the time having the right heart. So what I would say too, what you find in the scriptures, the reason I say liberal and conservative don't really fit very well, there are times in the Bible where we're shown to be liberal in our giving, in our time, in our effort toward others and helping others, in our consideration of each other as Christians. We're told by God to be liberal. And so to follow him, we must indeed do that in those cases. We're also shown in the scriptures to be conservative in certain things, with our fulfillments, our desires, you know, things that we must control. We're supposed to be conservative in those ways. And so, again, looking up institutionalism on Google isn't going to find any references, at least not immediately, to the church. You're going to find some different things on there. But what we want to recognize is that there are indeed congregations that believe that we can use the treasury as we have assembled by the members in the local congregation. We can use the money from the treasury to support outside institutions to do what we believe is the work of the church. That's just simply what I mean by that. But I want to ask some questions and consider some things tonight. Number one, we need to ask, why does this matter? You know, who cares? This thing happened back in, really, the divisions with this happened back in the 50s and 60s. We're talking about a long time ago. Does that really affect the church today? Do we see any point to this? We want to also kind of look generally and very briefly at how does God show his approval? How do we know that we are walking in the ways that God wants us to walk? How do we know, based on Scripture, that the ways that we're organizing the local church and the work that we're carrying out, how do we know that we're doing it in the right way? And we want to ask the question and try to be fair, what do institutional brethren say about these divisions and this controversy, you might say? And then finally, we do want to make some distinctions. I believe the Bible makes distinctions between the church, the local church, and the individual. And we want to see that just briefly. Again, I want to ask, why does this matter? Well, as the old saying goes, those who ignore history are doomed to repeat it, right? We see a major divide even today among churches of Christ that stretches back to the trials that brethren faced in the 50s and 60s. Brethren, after World War II, began to raise objections to many practices that were forming during and after that time. Congregations began organizing missionary societies, began giving to orphanages from the treasury and supporting colleges from the treasury. Now, I'm going to admit, I come at this from a biased perspective. I've been raised up in that side, you might say. And I have plenty of sources to mine from concerning this. And I will say, too, that the sources that I've directly conversed with that I would say are on the institutional side are men that have basically blown up in my face and have been unwilling to reasonably discuss these things with me. And I'm not saying that with any chip on my shoulder whatsoever. I'm just saying when a 27-year-old comes up to a man who's in his late 60s and asks a simple question, and that 27-year-old basically gets chewed out for asking that question, there's a lack of reason there. And again, I'm not painting anything there. I'm just saying that happened. I'd be glad to tell you more about that. We don't have the time right now. But, you know, some people will say certain things about this. You know, according to those who objected, the work itself was not the issue. It really came down to how one accomplishes the work. Preachers, for example, who were offering to give individually to orphan homes were fired. So the brethren come together and say, we gotta support Child Haven. And so we're going to support it to this amount every month. And I know of a brother who said, basically, well, listen, brothers, here's $10. And I pledge to individually give to Child Haven this much. If we pledge all the same, this will match up to the amount that we're talking about. Well, he was fired after that. They didn't want that. They wanted to be wrapped up in the treasury. Brethren who sought a peaceful resolution by imploring their brethren to give up their liberty for the sake of fellowship were slandered or ignored. So again, as I say here, here's some things that people say today that kind of, in their minds, kind of explains this away. Someone might say, well, this happened just because some conservative preachers wanted to have their way. You know, both sides made mistakes, there were problems on both sides, and so, it doesn't really make much difference today. But that statement, I'm afraid, shows a lack of understanding concerning what truly happened. Brethren, on both sides of this issue were treated terribly. Again, preachers were fired, meetings were canceled, families were divided. My granny and papa has told me stories about brethren changing the locks in the church building. Can you imagine something as petty as that? That's a bad thing when we have bad attitudes toward each other, right? Well, a quote from Brother Ed Bragwell, I heard him say once that nobody has a monopoly on attitudes. You know, no one gets to say, like, your attitude is the only problem here, right? Because we can all have bad attitudes. I can have a bad attitude about the truth. Does that change what the truth is? I can have a good attitude about falsehood. Does that change what falsehood is? I don't believe so. Just because many had a bad attitude about this issue does not change that there was a right and there was a wrong about it. And it's up to us to figure out what that right and wrong was. Someone also might say this was an issue for white folks. It has nothing to do with people of color. And I've heard some brethren say that. And you know what? The issue with that to me is that no matter of biblical truth is a black or white issue. It's all the truth. And it's important for us to see that. It's important for us to understand that. Some say, again, this is so far in the past, how does it matter? Again, think about the divisions that are happening today. Think about the brethren that are being lost to progressive Christianity today. Whatever you want to call it, grace unity movement, neo-Calvinism, take your pick on what's going on. And from what I understand, it sounds like institutional brethren have lost a lot more than non-institutional brethren. I'm not saying that as some badge toward us, but I'm just saying that the threats are there and they all stem from the same bitter root that I believe fuels this mindset. It's a rejection of the authority of God as communicated within the scriptures. It's a sense where God didn't say we couldn't do it, so let's go on ahead with it. And if you object to it, you're the problem. Just like Ahab telling Elijah, you troubler of Israel. So I think we need to see that these dismissals of the topic really don't deal with it. We do need to understand that some brethren simply do not view the Bible and the church in the same ways. And we have to be honest about that. Think about these questions. What's the purpose of the church? What's the work of the church on earth? What's it supposed to be doing? Is the church a literal collection of physical congregations? Or is it simply all believers everywhere? Can we see the distinction there? I know the Southern Baptist Convention can probably point to all the congregations that ascribe to it. The United Methodist Church can point to all the churches. The church is not that way. At least I don't see that in the scriptures. Is error only defined when God explicitly identifies a sin? Or must we rightly divide the truth and judge or discern our own actions upon that standard? So when we answer these questions, that's really going to determine how we view the scriptures and God's authority. So we want to ask the question, how does God approve us? How does God show his approval for us? Do we just get like, does every congregation literally have a lampstand within the building, you know, that Christ can take away? No, we don't see that. But I think there are some ways that we can see in Scripture. How does God communicate to us? Well, I think we have what's called a direct command. I would simplify it to say God told it. If God commands it, we need to do it. Again, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. You have the approved example. I would simplify that to saying that God showed it. When an example is recorded in the scriptures with God's approval, we know that can be followed. And again, there are a number of things we could look at there, but Acts 20 and verse 7, we know that brethren met on the first day of the week to break bread. and to worship together. And then thirdly, the inescapable conclusion, or the sense that God implied it. Some people want to describe this as necessary inference. When there's only one possible conclusion from Scripture, it's to be followed as God's will. And we want to note, in terms of this, there's a major difference between an inescapable conclusion and a possible conclusion. I think we can go down in error when we try to say, well, here we see this person doing this, so that must be the only way that this is to be done. But maybe we've got another example in Scripture that we can look at. Here's a different way that this brother did it. So it's important that we note this. Again, this is lambasted. You'll find this lambasted among what I would call progressive Christians by, oh, this is CE&I. This is a Church of Christ hermeneutic. I'm not sure if anybody here has heard that before. You don't really have to look too far on some Facebook conversation to find that. I like how Doy Moyer puts it, where he just basically says it's tell, show, and imply. And one thing we've got to recognize as we think about this, these three aspects involve the very core of our thinking as creatures of reason and logic. This is not just some construction that someone came up with. Think about it. Consider this. Every action we take in life revolves around something we're told, shown an example, or implied in a situation. You think about our families. Children are told what to do from early on, but over time, they learn from examples, right? Positive examples and negative examples. And sometimes they're even able to pick up on implied truths within a family that help them work within that family productively. In school, students are told where to go, what to read, which test to take. They learn from the examples of their teachers, from their classmates. And there can be implications about the given social makeup of the school and what they are supposed to be doing and how they're supposed to be acting. You think about our career, our jobs. Employees are told what to do, how often. They're usually given training where they learn from example. The implication of a supervisor or manager can be very important to watch out for. Just the whim of your boss. Well, I think he might like it this way, you know? So again, this isn't, you know, the important thing to recognize is that God hasn't left us with no way to tell how to please him. He's revealed his will determined upon the way that we think. I saw Brother Doy Moyer comment on a Facebook thread one time about a fellow who basically had spent all these articles culminating in a rejection of this very thought that, you know, we use command, example, necessary inference to determine what God's will is. And he said that's a Church of Christ hermeneutic. But Doy basically said, okay, you're getting rid of this. That's fine. Okay, get rid of that. Tell us what replaces it. But you can't tell it to me, you can't show it to me, and you can't imply it. Think about it. Is there any other way to communicate that? It's impossible. God created us to think in the way that he thinks. And so he communicates his will to us in the way that we think. That's not a hard concept. And it shouldn't be something that we just cast aside, oh, someone came up with that. Well, God obviously came up with that. Think about it. Realize that we have to have authority for everything we do, but we don't have to find everything specifically named. The Bible authorizes in at least two ways. I would say by general authority, we have everything essential for carrying out a command. You know, we're told to baptize, right? And does it matter what baptistry we take that person to? Does it matter that we take them to a baptistry? I would hope that maybe we take them to water that isn't going to be toxic, that isn't going to, you know, hurt them in some way. But it doesn't matter where we baptize someone. And frankly, this is just my two cents. I don't believe it matters who baptizes me. That's just my two cents. I may be flat wrong about that. That's just an extra little thing there. But that's general authority. In the same sense, you know, Matthew 28, we're told to go and make disciples. Jesus doesn't tell us how to go. And so that brings a timelessness to it from the sense of he leaves it up to us to decide how we're going to go. But there are other places where we see what's called specific authority. God specifies an action. And so we're not at liberty to substitute anything else. Could we substitute different things for the Lord's Supper? You know, I'm part of a congregation that a couple of our members are have gluten intolerance. And so we partake of bread that's unleavened, but it's, I believe it's corn-based or something like that, that's different from what you typically think of as unleavened bread, right? It's still unleavened bread. I believe it's still fulfilling the command. But let's say someone said, well, I'm just not comfortable with any bread at all. Let's just do soft drinks or something like that. Well, that doesn't fit the authority. That's not within the scope of what God has revealed. So it's important for us to see in every case, specific authority will trump general authority. If God had told us you go this way, then we would have to go that way. Think about how inconvenient. You must go by camel. What if God had told us that? Oh boy. But anyway, we need to recognize that, and that's really how this tends to work. It's not about defining what sin is, however. This is not about telling us what's wrong. It's about telling us what's right. When a brother comes into a congregation and asks, why can't we do this? Often, the burden of proof will be foisted upon those who are saying, where is the authority? Well, you've got to prove that it's wrong. Well, I'm sorry, brother. You've got to prove where it's right. That's how God works. You think about the Bible. If this was all about what we had to avoid, how big would this book be? You think about all the things we'd have to avoid, and it would be impossible to study it. It would be impossible to know the whole Bible without understanding what the right way is. People at the United States Mint, what do they do when they're looking for counterfeiters? They don't look at fake bills and try to figure out, oh, they're doing this or that. They look at the real thing. We need to look at the real thing and understand where that truth is. Acts 2:42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. These people who had come to Jerusalem for the feast, they stayed there. And they knew that if they had immediately gone back to their place of origin, they wouldn't be properly grounded within that word. And so they stuck around and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the positive declarations. In Acts 15, in the controversy concerning circumcision, the whole point of that passage there is, we gave them no such commandment to teach that Christians must be circumcised. So that's, again, emphasizing the positive. Hebrews chapter 7, 11 through 14. Again, we don't have time to look at all these, but Hebrews 7, 11 through 14 is all about the fact that the silence of the Old Testament regarding anyone other than a Levite being a priest expressly forbade someone from the tribe of Judah becoming a priest. But as a result, if Christ was a priest, the old law had to be abolished. And it's from that point that we recognize that silence did not permit the law of Moses to continue. And it permitted for Christ to be our high priest. People ask the question, does silence permit or restrict? I would say it can do both. It depends upon the context of where we're seeing that silence. And the thing is, it's not that God is silent. It's not that we pay attention to the silence. It's we pay attention to what God has said, what He has revealed. That's so important. 2 John 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Numbers 24:13. I know that Balaam was not a good guy in the end, but I like this thought. He says, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. I'm sure Balaam was hoping he would get his whole house of silver and gold. But just kind of take that statement and pull it out of there and think about that in terms of the New Testament, in terms of what we ought to be aiming for. There's nothing wrong with that thought. And we're going to have brethren, however, that will oppose that and get in the way of that and try to say, well, where's your proof? And we have to ask them, where's your proof? And I'm not talking about just fighting for fighting's sake. We do want to ask, what do institutional brethren say? And I hate to be a bit of a disappointment here. And this is not because of a lack of research on my part. In this day and age, brethren don't say a whole lot. Now, if you go back and read the papers, you can read the debates. You can see a whole lot that was said back in those days. I've got a couple of quotes up here we're going to look at. But generally, for example, it's nearly universally accepted for colleges like Harding University, Faulkner, Fried Hardeman, Pepperdine, to depend upon the income from the treasuries of multiple churches. It is accepted. There is no question about it. And this fight was fought back in the 50s and 60s. Among what I would call mainline churches of Christ is accepted, but most of what I would call Gen X or millennials, whatever you want to use there, are often ignorant of the causes or consequences of these divisions. My wife Sharon, she came from an institutional background. And I would say she came from a background that was more, conservative liberal or conservative institutional, because there was this prevailing thought that, okay, fellowship hall is okay. We're going to have fellowship, that's fine. But a gym is going too far because that's just entertainment. There's nothing about that. Which, of course, if you think about it long enough, that begins to break down, right? But, you know, she really had no idea who these antis were. She heard about antis from time to time. And, on my end, I just thought of institutional brethren, oh, they're all the same. I had no idea about that distinction even among them. So I think there's some ignorance on both sides here when it comes to the younger generations. Now, I think from what I can tell, it seems like it's been discussed more among non-institutional congregations. But I think the main point we got to recognize is there is an importance upon us to continue not to dredge these things up in a fighting sense, but just from an educational perspective to learn, to understand that this did matter, that brethren went through these things for a particular reason. And when you look at quotes like this, I mean, think about what Basil Baxter says. This is out of a pamphlet that circulated back in the 60s called Questions and Issues of the Day. He says, it is my conviction that the schools need to be dependent upon the churches for their financial lifeblood in order for the schools to remain permanently loyal to the goals and principles the Bible teaches. Keep that in mind. Permanently loyal to the goals and principles the Bible teaches. Has this worked out practically? If you go to a place like Fried Hardeman today, Harding, I recognize there may be some distinctions between the leadership of those places, but I don't believe that that's held true. And I think that we just need to be willing to use our eyes and be able to see, are these universities currently loyal to the goals and principles the Bible teaches? There's a point that Cecil Willis made in Truth Magazine in 1958, and again, we won't read through the quote. I don't think I have the quote up, but basically he makes the point that the orphan home issue, the idea of churches supporting orphan homes from the treasury, was a gateway issue in order to allow churches to support schools and other institutions as well. Why is that? Because they had scripture for taking care of orphans, didn't they? We can find that in James 1:27. We can find that all throughout the scriptures. Take care of the poor and the fatherless and the widow. Take care of them. And they used this as a bleeding heart issue. But there was no shred of scripture they had for churches using the treasury funds to support colleges, to support schools. And I think it's important that we recognize that. And he says in the last part of that quote, again, you can look at my notes if you'd like to see the whole quote, but he says, next time we fight church-supported colleges, we may not be so successful in stopping this unscriptural and dangerous trend. Basil Baxter himself proves this point. The orphan home and the Christian school must stand or fall together. And I'm afraid that's what happens very often. Regardless of how well-intentioned these considerations might have been, it's important to recognize two things. Many of these brethren who were trying to support these practices would turn to scriptures to try to support that. But often the context didn't really fit and didn't really work. And again, you can go back and read some of the debates and some of the papers that were out there. But here's the outcome. Those who objected to the practice, and this is the second thing we want to recognize, those who opposed this practice were labeled anti-school, were labeled anti-college. That's where that term anti comes from, by the way. And that may be an outdated term that maybe very few here have heard. But with their opposition to much of the innovations that were going on in that day, were marginalized at every turn. The gospel advocate even resulted in a yellow tag of quarantine being advised upon those who advised, even stressed upon those who opposed practices such as using funds from the local church treasury to support schools and colleges. And that was a wartime phrase, by the way. The yellow tag of quarantine. It means you stay away from these brethren. Don't have them for meetings. Don't have them to preach for you. And this was a paper doing this. And so it's important to note that brethren's reputations were often destroyed in the sake of this as well. So again, I don't mean to weigh us down so much with a history lesson per se. There's a lot more out there that you can look at. And I'm sure that it's fairly easy to find if you know where to look. But as we close our thoughts tonight, we do want to notice a difference in Scripture between the church and the individual. Look at Matthew 18, please. Matthew 18. I know we haven't been turning to a lot of Scripture tonight, and I apologize for that, but I think there are some things here that just principally involve so much of our reading and so much of our understanding of the Bible. I would say that what we're talking about here is the heart of this division in particular, the distinction between the individual and the local church. And I want us to see in Matthew 18, and I'm sure we read this passage a good bit, but in verse 15, Jesus says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." Notice the responsibilities given by Jesus in each step. In verse 15, the individual is to act, right? What's supposed to happen if there's a brother who has sinned against someone else? The person he's been sinned against, he goes to that person, right? And he talks to him. And if he hears him, he's gained his brother. He's ironed it out. It's going to be okay. But it has to be between him, you and him alone. Verse 16, if he doesn't hear, two or three individuals act by going to him and talking to him. But think about this. There's still no church action. The church has not acted yet. Then in verse 17, we see the church called upon. But I would argue, too, there is still no church action directly in this text. I guess you could make a case that there's an implied action, that if he refuses to hear the church, then the church has said something. But it's not until verse 17 that you see anything approaching church action. One of the excuses, or one of the excuses is the wrong term, but one of the reasons that you will hear very often, even today, among institutional brethren who are part of institutional congregations is, well, whatever the individual can do, the church can do. And so the individual can go and feed people. Jesus fed people, so the church can feed people. The individual can give to colleges, so the church can give to colleges. But here we have, I believe, a very clear distinction between what the individual is doing and what the church is doing. You look at 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, it's important to note in this passage as well, a distinction between individual and collective action. 1 Timothy 5, please. And you keep in mind the context. He's really talking about how the church takes care of widows. And he's saying that if anyone has widows, and make sure that they're widows indeed before the church is sought out to encourage, to help them financially. But in verse 16, it makes this statement, or Paul makes this statement, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Who's the them? I would say it goes back to, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. So when an individual takes care of his own, this does not constitute the actions of the church. Acts 5 and verse 4, you remember Ananias and Sapphira? The problem was that they lied to the Holy Spirit. But the fascinating thing, and this is what we find in so many scriptures, I mean, I'm thinking Romans 7 tells us that marriage ends at the point of death, but that's not the main point of what Paul's talking about there. And the same point, when Luke writes Acts 5, the main point is that they lied to the Holy Spirit by saying that they sold the land for this amount, but they kept back some of that. And they lied about how much they had sold the land for. So that was the main problem. But by the way, in verse 4, Peter says to Ananias, while you had it, wasn't the money under your control? See, money that an individual has in his possession is under his control and his oversight until he gives it to the church. And when that money is given to the church, it is then under the control and oversight of the church. Think about this. Think about a Christian who's a member of whatever charitable organization you want to think of. Lions Club, Civitan, Rotary, whatever. So this person is out in a function for that club. And he's helping some needy individuals there, right? Let's say that someone who's a member of that club says, oh, hey, look, there's the Lions Club helping the poor. But then there's a Christian who maybe worships with him and says, oh, no, that's the church helping the poor. But that the reality is that's not how it works. In fact, you know, if you call up United Way today, I'm sure you can join United Way in some way. But you know what? If you want to help the United Way, they will give you a schedule of their functions and schedule of certain things going around town. So you, as an individual, go and help. You don't have to join the United Way to help people. And that's one of the things that we have to recognize is that as an individual, we can do so much. We have been brainwashed into thinking that we have to get something together, that we have to put some sort of program together and raise some money and build this big thing to work out something. The truth is, I think about Mark 7. I think about, Mark 6, when Jesus fed the 5,000. Remember what the disciples said? Send them away so they can go and buy food for themselves. And Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. And they say, well, Jesus, look at all these people. Do you expect us to use 6 months of wages to go and buy enough? You know, that's what they're saying. Do you want us to put together an institution? That's not literally what they're saying, but it's basically the same thing. And Jesus says, what do you have? What do you have? Christian, what do you have to help? Don't think that you need to ask what the church is going to do about this. If there's something, if there's a place where we need help or somebody needs help, we need to go and help. There's a lot of things we could say about that. But think about this. Think about the various relationships that God gives us, right? Ephesians 6, 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is the job of the leader of the family to have a proper atmosphere of love, discipline, recreation, education, shelter for that family. That is the duty of the father primarily, but regardless, it's the duty of the parents to provide that. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, again, one of those cherry pick of verses that is so often used, let us do good to all men, right? But you look at the context, he's talking about the individual there. The community responsibilities of the Christian. Think about that. As an individual Christian, I have a responsibility to be benevolent to people in my community and help people out in my community, right? That's what God is telling me in that passage. Romans 13, I have government responsibilities. I need to be paying my taxes. I need to make sure that I'm not, uprising against the government. I need to obey the government in every good thing. And my battery's running low, so...
Somebody forgot to plug it up.
That's okay. So there's that. Ephesians 4 and 2 Thessalonians as well. Economic responsibilities. If I'm to earn money for myself, I'm supposed to go out there and work for it, right? If no one works, neither let them eat, right? So we recognize that and we see that. Think about all these responsibilities and consider the consequences of failing to make a distinction. Think about this. Are we prepared to say that the church can do all of these things? Think about it. If we can say the church can do any of this, the church can be a part of the PTA, the Little League, civic groups, the church can pay the government taxes and support the government financially, the church can make money. Hey, I heard a preacher say one time, if the church can build a fellowship hall and provide common meals with the treasury, then it just ought to build a restaurant and make money while they're at it. And you know what? I agree with him. If we're going to throw that out, we have nothing left. And I don't say that we have to have something to fight people with, but consider this. If we say that the church can do all these things, how can we oppose anything else? How can we oppose the Catholic Church? How can we say that what the Catholic Church does is wrong? How can we say that what any of these corporate churches are doing with their televised sermons and their rock concerts, how can we say that any of it is wrong if we say the church can do whatever the individual can do? You see, if we toss away the standard that God has established, we have no standard except our own opinion. And I appreciate what the brother said about that this morning, that it can't just be my opinion. And we need to appreciate this in all these ways. Sadly, false arguments are often used to justify pet projects of one generation or the other. And brethren, we're always going to have that. I'm sorry to say. I think as long as we're here on the earth, until the Lord comes, there's always going to be people trying to mess up His church. And really, who's the one at the center of that? It's Satan. Satan is trying to find a wedge that he can use to divide brethren. And it's up to us to recognize that unity is not something that we just assume is there. Unity is found within the Scriptures. Unity is found in standing together and working through these things and being willing to work through these things. There's a number of things more that we could say, but I just want to note, as we think about these things, this chart here, you have two treasuries, according to Acts 5. You have the individual who, how does he raise his money? By honest labor. How does he oversee that? Well, he's given the ability to oversee how he spends his money. How does he use that according to the Bible? Well, he contributes to the local church. He pays his taxes. He provides for his family. He goes on to maintain good works. All of that, in terms of his treasury, is useful for that, isn't it? God wants us to use our money, not for our own desires, but for the benefit of others and for the encouragement of others. And then for the local church, how do they raise their money? By voluntary offering. By voluntary offering. How is it overseen? By the local elders. Or if not elders, then I would say the congregation itself, and you have that duty spread among the men that are there. And then how do we use that money? Well, for preaching the gospel, edifying the saints, preaching the lost. And in certain cases, if the need is there, to relieve needy saints with that. We have biblical examples of that as well. You know, I can't help but think about a church that came into the place where I was preaching in Pinson, Alabama, toward the last year I was there, and they wore the name Church of Christ, but I believe for them it was a brand name. I don't know if any of y'all have been to any of these places like that, but this place was having a concert with an a cappella group, and which, by the way, I think it was $10 if you purchase the tickets ahead, then $20 at the door. And they sent us their stationery, their notice about it to the church building. And, you know, I decided to go to it. And I talked to the fellow who was there. And once he decided where I was coming from and the questions I was asking, he didn't want to talk to me. And I wasn't being mean or rude or anything like that. The group that got up, it was an a cappella group, but about three of them were making the sounds an instrument might make. So it's kind of, defeating the purpose of an a cappella group, in my opinion. But, I asked him, I was like, so you believe that we go by the Bible, right? With all that we need authority for all that we do in practice. He's, oh yeah, we do. But he had his blinders up so much. And the more I tried to talk to him, eventually he was just like, I'm sorry, I can't talk right now. I got people to greet. We have to understand that even though there are churches that have gone astray, and we can see how bad things are in those churches, we don't need to wear that as a badge, right? I don't share that story to say, look how bad they were and look how good we are. And anything that I've said tonight about brethren from institutional churches, I'm not saying look how bad they are and look how good we are. This is a word of warning for us to understand that we can very easily turn that way if we're not careful. We don't need to fear that, because if we trust in God and we trust in what he's revealed and hold strongly to that, then he'll bless us and he'll help us. So as we think further about this tonight, I just want to ask you, where's your heart in all this? If my heart is where it ought to be, then I'm going to believe what God has given me. I'm going to understand that his message of truth, that is paramount. And that I need to hold on to that no matter who comes and tells me about something else. I need to be willing to vet that out by the truths revealed in the Word of God. So tonight, if you realize, maybe even right now, that your life is not falling within the bounds of the divine example, if you understand that you have not been striving to meet that standard in your progression of life, we encourage you to make that right. Whether it's just a prayer that you pray to God during the invitation song, or whether you need to come before the congregation and confess something publicly, or simply need our prayers, we would certainly want to receive you in that way. I'm sure the brethren here would want to receive you as well. If you're not a Christian, we encourage you to think about that as well. It's important for us to be a part of this kingdom, because this is the eternal kingdom. This is what's going to become the eternal kingdom when the Son gives it back to his Father and we can live with him forever. So if you want to be a part of that kingdom, we pray that you respond to the gospel call right now as we stand and sing.